Good morning. Please take your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 15. John 15, we have been walking through this gospel and we've arrived to the midpoint in the 15th chapter. So I'll read verses 12 through 17. That'll be the focus of our attention this morning. We're in the upper room. The Lord Jesus has spoken about the vine and the branches. And now we pick up at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we see the day of small things, and we ask that you would help us not to despise it. We think of how we have fished long through the night and have so little to show for it. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would come, that you would send your Spirit, that you would fill nets to the breaking point, and that you would be glorified. Can't do this by ourselves, Heavenly Father. We desperately need your Spirit. So we pray that he would blow into this upper room this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Charles Spurgeon, the old preacher from London, tells of a wealthy Russian nobleman and landlord who was crossing the open prairie of the steppe land there in Russia, that south of Siberia, many, many decades ago. And the snow was heavy, and the horse team drawn sleigh was attacked by a pack of wolves. Spurgeon says, "The horses needed not the lash, for they fled for their lives from their howling pursuers, and whatever could slow and distract the ravenous wolves for a time was thrown out to them in vain. Even a horse was let loose, and the wolves pursued it and tore it to pieces, but still followed hard after the sleigh with grim death. And at last, a devoted servant on the sleigh, who had long lived with his master's family, said, 'There's only one hope for you. I'll throw myself to the wolves, and then you'll have time to escape.' And in this great act of love, that servant sacrificed himself for his nobleman friend, who was able to escape with his life to a safe destination. On Good Friday Eve, we see here in John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus is in the upper room. And he said in 15:13, "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life," to lay down his life for his friends. We want to unpack 12 through 17 of John 15. We want to do it in four main headings. You see them. We're going to look at the crucifixion, the commanded duty, the confidant status, and the crucial mission. Those four headings. So, come on with me, first of all, to the crucifixion model of love. That's in 12b through 13. Jesus says there, "Love, just as I have loved you." He sets himself up as a model. Remember, the context here is Good Friday Eve. It's Thursday night. In fact, look at 14:31. Jesus says in the upper room, "Let's go from here." They're packing up, and they're getting ready to head out from the upper room to Gethsemane, where the cross will loom. And as they're in the upper room, the next 24 hours are going to be characterized by horror and hell for the disciples, but chiefly for the Lord Jesus. Remember, earlier in the upper room, he had washed the feet of his apostles there, and he was really showing how the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He was going to give his life as a ransom on the cross just in a few hours. And so Jesus said in 13:15, "This is an example that I am laying out for you, washing your feet, but dying on the cross. And so you are to do for one another," he said, "wash one another's feet." So this is a crucifixion model of love. Love just as I have loved you. Now consider two elements under this crucifixion model. First, consider its massive measure. What a measure Christ has given. He says, love one another. How big? Just as I have loved you. See, if it's a high jumper, the bar is set really high for how the Lord Jesus wants us to love. Now, the Old Testament had set the bar, say Leviticus 19 and verse 34, where it says, you realize the Old Testament, the ethic was love your neighbor as yourself. That didn't just come in Luke 10 with the Good Samaritan who loved with thyme and a denarii and oil and wine. He loved his neighbor as himself. But even in the Old Testament, there was to be loving your neighbor. Even the alien, it says, love the alien, the stranger in the land of Israel, as yourself. Love him. Do him no wrong. And in the context it was, when you trade with him and you give him a bushel of grain, give him a full bushel. Don't give him a miniature bushel that doesn't have the full amount in it. No, love your neighbor as yourself. Would you want a full bushel? Then give him a full bushel as well. That's a pretty high bar, to love your neighbor as yourself. But the Lord Jesus here, we find, sets the bar even higher. It's like not just a high jump bar, it's like a pole vaulter bar. 17, 18, how can we possibly jump that high? Because Jesus says, not love your neighbor as yourself, but the new ethic is, you're to love one another. How high? As I have loved you. And that love is going to be displayed in Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. At the pillar, as Jesus is scourged, as he hangs on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Jesus says, you think of the horror of that love. Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for another. See, Jesus is going to love us with the ultimate sacrifice of love. He doesn't just give us a full bushel of grain, love as we would want to be loved, but he goes beyond that. He gives his crown jewel to us. He gives his best possession to us, his very life. You ponder how high a love that is. I tried to display it in quoting Spurgeon's story of the Russian nobleman and the way the servant on the sleigh offered up his everything to his master by throwing himself to the wolves. What did he give? He gave the unthinkable, didn't he? He gave his own life. We think of that hymn, In Christ Alone, and there's a phrase in it that says, what height of love? Yeah, think of the cross. What height of love Christ brings. No greater love can any man give than this, than to lay down his life. That's a love that isn't just a box-checking love. I did that today, and I did that today. That is instead an enormous love, like it says in 1 John 3:16. This is love, that he laid down his life for us. So let's try to rightly fathom the height of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can go back to the sleigh in Russia and how the Russian servant
That's a great feat in throwing his life to the wolves for his master. But really, the love of Christ so dwarfs that servant's feat because that servant threw out his life to the wolves for the sake of his master, who'd probably been very noble to him for decades. But not so with the Lord Jesus, the way he loved us. Now, Christ's love for us was a radically higher love because the Lord Jesus gave his ultimate jewel, his very life. He laid it down. Who? For noble darlings? Is that what we are? No. We are despicable sinners. In fact, Romans 5 says it this way. Christ died for the righteous? No, it says Christ died for the ungodly. Perhaps it says one might die for a good man. But verse 8 says, or Romans 5, but God demonstrates his love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Verse 9 says, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. For whom did Christ die? For his enemies. So we can even crank up the Russian slave situation and say, it's not that a servant dies for a noble master, but spin the story a bit. It would be that the night before, that very servant had poisoned his master's coffee, hoping to get the master's estate. And the master knew it because when the dog drank the coffee, the dog died. And on that sleigh, what the servant deserved was to be hung on the gallows. But in that context, as the wolves are hungry for blood, the master says to the despicable servant, you deserve to be hung, but instead you get my estate, as he throws himself into the teeth of the wolves. Now there's a picture. There's a picture of loving the unworthy. Christ died for not righteous friends. He died for hell-deserving sinners. This is the massive measure of Christ's love. Jesus says, as I've loved you, you're to love one another. Jesus has taken our deserved hell, and we get the estate of his glorious heaven. So that's the massive measure of the crucifixion model of love. But secondly, as we look at the crucifixion model of love, consider its friend focus. Its friend focus. 13b. It says, lay down his life for his friends. Greater love hath no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. You see, Jesus on the cross was substituting for someone. For, it says, his friends. They'd ultimately be his friends. They were enemies at that point when he died for them. But for his friends. There's a substitution going on. There's atonement being referred to. Laying down life for someone, for friends. It's talking about atonement, about taking punishment. Even the passage, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, to pay a debt to justice. What justice? What's our problem? We've done worse than poison a cup. We have rebelled against the King of Heaven. And what is our sentence? If you eat forbidden fruit and you defy me, you will surely die. And our sentence is hell, to be banished there forever. That's the punishment that we deserve. And justice cries out for that punishment to be satisfied. We are all guilty in Adam as sinners. But it says in Romans 3:25 that Christ made a propitiation in his blood. He paid a ransom, a propitiation in his blood. That word propitiation, it means satisfaction of justice that's crying out. In fact, the word propitiation can rightly be translated as
pacification. Ever seen a baby crying out in a tantrum? What do you put a pacifier in there? Quiet. Satisfied. And so the Lord Jesus, as justice, cries out for our being thrown into hell. The Lord Jesus, with his own death, puts a rag in the mouth of justice. And we sing that hymn, don't we? Justice smiles and asks no more. Justice is bloodthirsty. It wants our blood in hell for eternity to be torn to pieces, weep and wail and gnash our teeth for eternity. But Christ on the cross has paid that punishment, the propitiation. He has atoned for his friends. That's what's going on here. It's an atonement. Jesus laid down his life for his friends. And this atonement, this punishment is definite and it's effective. It accomplishes its aim. Jesus makes propitiation. He lays down his life for his friends. Now, did he lay it down just to so that his friends might be spared? Oh, no, 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 no. He laid it down for his friends. His blood, his atonement, his substitution will accomplish what it was planned to do. Because all for whom Jesus died will go free. All are his friends and will live with him forever. None of them will be devoured in hell. When Jesus threw himself into the cauldron of God's wrath for us, every one of us for whom he died will be safe. The blood of the Lord Jesus is precious. Every drop of blood is precious. So even if one drop of Christ's blood is smeared in the doorpost of my soul, like we think of Exodus in the home that had a lamb's blood smeared on it, the angel of death comes and sees that blood. What does the angel of death say? Well, I wonder if... No, the angel passes over if the blood is smeared. If Jesus died for you, if Jesus died for anyone, you and that person will indeed be his friend and will be spared the wrath, as justice will smile and pass over and ask no more. See, Jesus did not die for everyone. Because if that were the case, Christ's blood is so effective, so precious in the eyes of God the Father on Judgment Day that everyone would be in heaven and no one would go in hell. But listen, all those for whom Jesus died are his friends. And they will indeed have the wrath of God pass over them. And there's this reference to the sovereignty of God in all this. Think of how John 6:39. All that the Father has given to me, of all the Father has given to me, I will lose none. Everyone that you sent me out to die for, I will lose none of them. In fact, even we're going to look a little later in 15:16. I chose you. That word chose is eklegomai, from which we get the word elect. So there is a sovereignty of God here. All of the chosen ones Jesus died for. Even think of that familiar passage, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. Can you finish it for me? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ died for the church. Not for every man indiscriminately. And so that's how his sacrifice makes us friends. The apostles in the upper room, he says, greater love hath no man than this, that he, like me, lay down his life for his friends. That is, the 11 in the upper room, not Judas. He wasn't one of the ones for whom Jesus had died. Jesus didn't lay down his life for Judas, but for the 11. And as it says in John 17, and all those who will believe. That's what's in mind here. In fact, there's an old account of it's a romantic ballad, and it's of a dashing knight who goes into a dark forest, and there he finds a poison-breathing foul dragon coiled around a tree, And that prince comes to that dragon and wraps his arm around that dragon and kisses that dragon on the mouth 3 times. And you know what happened in the ballad. Turned into a beautiful maiden who became his loving wife. And profoundly, that is what the Lord Jesus has done. He's come to us foul, dragon, poisonous, sinful servants, and he has loved us with such a love. And he transforms us with that love, with that atonement, with his spirit, to be his friends, who are bride, who love Jesus, our groom, our knight, who came and died for us. So that's the crucifixion model of love. Its massive measure and its friend focus. But come on with me secondly. The commanded duty to love. That's in 12 through 14 and 17. The commanded duty to love. See, the sacrifice of Christ is our model. But also, the Spirit of Christ is our empowerment. We're supposed to love like Jesus loved. How are we going to do this? Love as big as Christ's love. But we need help. 15, 1 through 11. What is it? I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, this commandment is vine-enabled, we could say. Apart from me, you can't bear any fruit. And so, we're going to be called to love like Jesus loved. But we must never divorce duty from Gethsemane. We're never to divorce commandment from Calvary. We're never to divorce service from the Spirit. If we're going to obey, it's got to be because we are connected to the vine. Just like it says in 1 John 4:19, we love because God first loved us. Or 4:10 of 1 John, and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. When you ponder what Jesus did, he threw himself into the fiery furnace of God's wrath for us. And what does that do to a soul? It animates a soul. How can you hear of that? And consider your beloved doing that for you without being irreparably changed. See, there's a new pressure. There's a sap that surges within. When you're biting into that vine, that love of Christ. In fact, Daniel read from Zechariah chapter 4. There's an imagery in Zechariah chapter 4 of the lampstand. It's the 7-branch lampstand. It's called the menorah. And there's pipework that comes out of the bottom of the menorah. And the pipework is connected to a bowl. And the bowl is connected to 2 olive trees. And there's oil, fuel, that causes the 7 branches, isn't it? See, vine in the branches. Not sap, but oil. There's fuel. It causes there to be flames at the ends of the branches. Just like a vine and sap and fruit at the end of the branches. And what does it say there? Well, what does this mean? What does this mean? The interpretation is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. How are we going to love as big as Christ's love? By his Spirit. That's how we can love as Christ loved. Ignatius says this, the fire of love in the Christian is never extinguished, but will always be kindled by the wood of the cross. Think of the cross. Think of what Jesus, always thinking of what Jesus did. He is the vine. We are the branch. If we're to bear fruit, if we're to love like he loves. Isn't one of the fruit of the Spirit? Love. The first fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. We need the Spirit of God. And it's by meditating on the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think in our minds. Jesus stood as a brass pillar until the last breath was beaten out of his nostrils for me. And if he served me wholeheartedly, I must serve the rest of my life wholeheartedly as well. We abide in him. It's a logical force combined with a supernatural power. We think, if he loved me so expensively, how can I possibly love him and live for him cheaply? He gave me his all. How can I just give him half a heart?
And so we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. Sometimes it's dramatic. Tyndall loved the Lord, and he gave his life to translating the Bible into the English language. And what was the price he paid? Very dramatic. He was tied to a stake, and he burned publicly. And that's expensive. You know, sometimes it may not be as dramatic, maybe humdrum, maybe like being in the nursery. Maybe you were in the nursery on Sunday, and then on Wednesday night, the person who was supposed to be in the nursery didn't show. So you're in the nursery on Wednesday night. Why? So that some can be refreshed and pray and hear the Bible study. And you come Sunday morning and you look and you go and you find at Sunday school, my name is on there again. Now that's not like burning at the stake loving of one another. But sometimes that's true loving one another with expensive stuff. Love, as I have loved you, so love one another. You need the Spirit to do this. Like, how about crucifying your own pride and reconciling with a hypersensitive, offended brother or sister who's calling you to confess and repent regarding a debatable controversy? What? You're suggesting that I have to confess sin for that? That just happened here? Or maybe it's not so dramatic because you haven't been charged with it. Maybe it's just it's a man's glory to overlook an offense. But they did that to me. No, love them, love on them. It's your glory to overlook an offense. You know, we sing that hymn, could we bear from one another what he, Jesus, daily bears from us. Think how Jesus spilled his blood. Think of that brother who's, or that sister's difficulty. Think how Jesus loved you. Think of the difficulty he had with you and how he spilled his blood for you. And we should think to ourselves, can't I swallow my pride for him? Can't I throw my pride to the wolves and have it torn apart? Sometimes we think that's too expensive, don't we, to love one another. But as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. And we think if Jesus hung for that brother, then I can hang with that brother. I can stay around him and keep being their friend, though they treated me thus. That's expensive love. So with the commanded duty to love, it's vine enabled. And it's also obedience condition. Look, this is my commandment. That's obedience, isn't it? It's not just gushing with feelings, as someone said this morning. This is my commandment that you love one another. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You hear that? You're my friends if you do what I command you. It's kind of an identity test, isn't it? If you do what I command you, then you are my friends. Donald Carson comments this way. The obedience isn't what makes them friends. No, the obedience is what characterizes his friends. You'll know them by their fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. You know, this should stir up some real heart probing here as we ask, Is there fruit in my life that I'm a lover of the brethren, that I'm a lover of sinners? Is there any fruit there? Is there any evidence of this? See, the fact of the matter is that many are going to come on the last day and be deceived, thinking it's well with their souls, but they're going to be surprised. It doesn't say in Matthew 7, Lord, Lord, didn't we depart from me? I never knew you. Because there's proof and evidence that comes on Judgment Day. Ryle says this, this precept that says, you're my friends if you do what I command you, this precept condemns the selfish, ill-natured, ill-tempered, jealous spirit of many Christians who have sound doctrine. He says, but sound doctrine in itself avails nothing on Judgment Day if we have not love. Because we can be so theologically precise, and we can be 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. We can be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Is it possible? Oh, the man, he really knows 689. And he really understands the atonement really well. But is there love? And I would ask that about myself. Do I love the brethren? Is there tape? Is there film that can be shown on the last day? I mean, the last day does show film. Matthew 25. The judgment, the sheep and the goats come before. Well, you were those who, you gave the cup of cold water when somebody was thirsty. You gave your coat when somebody was cold. You visited somebody when they were sick. When, Lord? The tape can be played of those things. Jesus, the lover of men, he was always seen loving people, wasn't he? There's that wonderful word. It's called splungidzumai. It says his bowels of compassion erupted when he saw the leper. He touched him and healed him. That's love. And when he saw the widow of Nain, bowels of compassion, and he gave her son back. When he saw the 5,000, they were hungry, his compassion, and he fed the 5,000. And ultimately, Jesus saw us who were heading toward hell, and he died for us. You want film that Jesus was a lover of men? There'll be plenty of film on the last day to show that. But we ask ourselves, what about my case? Am I a lover of men? Is there film in my life that I love? For us, we can focus on the film we don't want played, right? We think of the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. We don't want any staining bad film on the last day. And we think as long as there's no bad, or it's not that much anyway, bad film for us on the last day, we'll be okay. We'll be good to go into heaven. But you know what? Look at this pulpit here. How much bad film is there going to be on the last day if this pulpit was to stand before judgment? Has it ever murdered? Ever committed adultery? Ever stolen? Has it ever lied? No, clean, squeaky clean. But what is the catechism definition of sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The issue of want of it is we need to reach a certain level, which is want of, we need to conform to the love of Christ, don't we? And to conform to the image of Christ, we need to be lovers. Because I tell you what, on Judgment Day, this pulpit, which has no bad film, but you know what? It's got no good film either. This pulpit is going to burn in judgment. It's only the lovers who will survive in judgment. And it's not that love earns the merit of God, but love indicates, well, those are the ones who are friends of God. Those are the ones who love Christ. The love of Christ constrains them to be like Christ. You can't stop the Spirit from causing there to be flames of love coming out from that person's life, you see. Let's not have the love of a pulpit, of a piece of wood. We'd have the love of Christ. You are my friends if you do what I command you, which is to love one another as I have loved you. Our righteousness, brothers and sisters, must exceed that of the righteousness of a block of wood. We've been thinking, okay, love, and I think of motivations. Yeah, what film could be played on me that was not for the eyes of men to see? Oh, did you see what that person did there? You see what that person did? Where there can be a motivation of really serving self by doing a good deed. Are there things that I do where it's only for the eyes of Christ? It's only for the eyes of servant. No one may see. Is there film on me regarding that kind of a selfless laying down of life without the social payback that may come? These are good things for us to consider. So, as it says in Ephesians 6, not serving by eye service as men pleasers. It says in 1 John 3:14, we know we have passed out of death into life because we what? We love one another. Do I? Do you? So, we've seen the crucifixion model of love, the commandment duty to love. Now consider the confidant status of friends, verse 15. The confidant status of friends.
No longer do I call you slaves, for slaves do not know what the master is doing.
See, a slave will just say, sometimes in the morning, what does my master want me to do? There's a to-do list, I've got to check it off. No friendship there. Spurgeon speaks of a maid, a petulant maid, who is always arguing with her mistress about the salt shaker. Why does a salt shaker have to be on the table? That's not really heart service. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I call you friends, friends. Christ has made us to be, by his love, our friends. We're brought into the inner circle. We are made confidants of his. We're made partners of the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom work. The Lord Jesus has rescued us from hell, and we have now become a part of his family. We are his friends. In fact, it's the kind of theme that Paul is addressing in Galatians 4 and verse 7, where it speaks of, you were slaves, like Old Covenant, when there was law and Moses and Leviticus, but now you are sons. There's an explosion of knowledge. You know so much more. There's a new liberty as you're no longer slaves, but you are, you're no longer slaves, but you are now sons. Jesus is working on the same theme. You are no longer slaves like Old Testament, Old Covenant, when Revelation was so small. Now here I am in the upper room. I'm divulging all kinds of secrets to you. I'm divulging that I'm going to lay down my life for you tomorrow. I'm divulging too that I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit as your helper. Isn't that what a friend does? Brings his confidant into his inner circle and explains to him all these special and personal things drawn into the ministry. That's what the 11 are. They've become his friends. And as a friend, we don't just then serve him like a petulant maid arguing about the master's salt shaker. No, our hearts are into this serving of the Lord as his friend, and we have a passionate yearning to serve him as friends. And so profoundly, all saints have been drawn into Christ's inner circle. And so we are friends of Christ. Now, the word, you know, there are some ladies who are studying this passage. The word friend is the word philos. You ever heard the kind of love which is called philo love? But also agapao love? It says, true love lays down its life for its friend. That's true love, agapao, lays down its life for its friend, philo. Is there a radical difference in the Bible between agapao and philo? That one is somehow the divine love and the other is the carnal love? No, ladies, I don't think so. I think they're really almost used synonymously here. Because we are friends, meaning philo, we become lovers of Christ. We are friends, which means we are lovers of Christ. And so Jesus, we sang about, he is the friend of sinners. We love one another. We're confidants with the Lord Jesus. And so in the kingdom, these 11, they're going to go off, they're going to serve in the kingdom. They're going to labor with the Lord Jesus as his fellow laborers. I don't call you slaves anymore. Now you're my friends. We're in this cause together. It reminds us of Jonathan and David, the special love that they had for each other back in 1 Samuel 18. It says, Jonathan loved David as himself, and their souls were knit together. There was a kindred spirit that Jonathan had with David. And so as Christians, there's a kindred spirit that we have as our Jonathans who would serve alongside our David. And what did Jonathan do? What does it say he did in 1 Samuel 18? It says he gave to David his robe, his sword, his spear, his belt. It says, for he loved David as himself. And so for us, we think,
Lord Jesus, you have loved me. I'm your friend now, a confidant. And we're in this kingdom war together. And we sing that hymn, don't we? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my mouth. Take my wealth. Whatever it is, I give it all to you, Lord Jesus. I'm not just a petulant servant checking boxes. I am a lover of my Lord Jesus, and I'm a confidant working in this kingdom project with him. And we're all constrained by the fact that Jesus laid his life down for us. Oh, and you think of that. For a friend of Jesus like that, if Jesus laid his life down for us, you know what? Then when we lay our lives down at the last, having served him with our lives, he'll be there for us too. You're Jonathan Edwards, very godly man. He poured out his life working for decades at Northampton as a pastor. And they threw him out of the church, and then he worked at Indian Reservation, Native American Reservation, in Stockton. And when he was about 55-ish, he got smallpox. And there this man who had given his spear and his sword and his belt and everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, on his deathbed with smallpox, he said farewell to his family. And he laid back on his pillow. With his last breath, he said this, now where is Jesus of Nazareth, my true and never failing friend? And so he fell asleep. You're a friend of Jesus. You're a confidant. You give your life to the Lord. Don't worry when you die. He laid his life down for you. He's going to be there for you in the morning. He'll wake you up and he'll escort you to the New Jerusalem. Just lastly, consider then the crucial mission of fruitfulness. The crucial mission of fruitfulness. It's in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. We've been talking about this great privilege of being a friend of Jesus. Wow, for a Christian here, we're a friend, inner circle, confidant of the King of Kings. But lest we puff up in a sense of pride and arrogance, hey, I know how to choose my friends. No, we don't. If we would we choose Christ? We'd choose the devil every time. John 3, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light. No. The fact of the matter is that God had to shine light into our darkened minds and the knowledge of the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like in the beginning, God had to say, let there be light in the dark, chaotic world. And there was light. So for us who love darkness and sin, God had to sovereignly say, let there be light. So we recognize the beauty of the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't choose me. I chose you. In fact, it's harking back to John 6:39. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. Do you realize that election? That's the word elect. Chose. Eklegomai. Yeah, the Bible does teach election. That God passed by some and chose his friends. Ephesians 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What made these 11 in the upper room to be different from Judas? These 11 are going to be fruit-bearing branches. Judas was a barren branch who was thrown into the fire. It'd be good for him if he had never been born. What made the difference? Was it the choice of the 11 versus the choice of the one? No, it was the choice of God the Father. The Father chose some. And if you're sitting here, and if you see the beauty in Christ's face, it's because God chose you before the foundation of the world. North side of Holland, there are a lot of lots that were forest, a lot of building going on now. So a homeowner comes to a landscaper and says, tear out all the trees and burn it all. But his wife says, no, we want some trees. Okay. So he walks in, 11 trees. He takes ribbons around 11 trees, chooses 11 trees, and he says to the landscaper, take them all out and burn them all except these 11. You realize that's what God did before the foundation of the world. All of the forest of humanity, because of sin, rightly would burn in the fires of hell. That's fair because of our sin. But in mercy, God elected some. He came to a tree named Daniel. Came to a tree named Paul. Came to a tree named Katrina. Before the foundation, before you did anything good or bad, he came to a tree named Ian. And now you sit here as his friends. Because by his sovereign election, you didn't choose him, but he chose you. It says to bear fruit. Didn't choose you just to go to heaven. He chose you to bear fruit, to be holy. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. But also in the context, I think it's not just personal holiness it's referring to. I think it also indicates that it goes beyond personal holiness. I chose you to bear fruit, 16b. I think it goes to evangelism and the harvest. Bear fruit. I think it's referring about evangelism. There's to be a great ingathering of souls, and you're to go off and harvest fruit. The fields are white unto harvest. Look at verse 16. For I appointed you that you would go. The word is hupago, go. It's the same word used in Luke 10:3. Go, for I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Same word go in John 21:3, where Peter says later on in Galilee, I'm going fishing. Yeah, that's right. Jesus said, I've called you and I make you fishers of men. Jesus says that we are to go and bear fruit. What does that mean? We're to go. And part of the Spirit being in us calls us to go and bear fruit. Doesn't the Great Commission say, go, make disciples of all nations? That's part of the fruit, our being fruitful. That you might go and bear fruit, and that that fruit might remain, that it might abide. That the people who get converted through your ministry, they won't just be like the sower seed that's sown in the thorny soil. They receive the word with joy, then they die away. But you're going to go and people will be saved and they'll bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. And that's why 16b says, whatever you ask in my name, I'll give to you. I think it's with an eye toward conversion. We pray, Lord, we want conversions. Wednesday night, we prayed for that people would be saved by Harbor Church. Because you realize, Harbor Church is not a yacht club where we're to have pleasurable basking in the sun. Harbor Church is to be a fisherman's wharf, where each Christian is a working boat with nets and lures and hooks. And we need to pray, because the only way that any sinner is ever going to hit the lure is, doesn't it say in John 6 that no man can come to the Father unless the Father first draws him? Again, the sovereignty of God is all over this passage. We go off and fish, and we want people to come to Christ, and we will bear fruit. Jesus says, you are to be loving one another and bearing fruit. We're to be evangelists out there, bearing fruit. And sometimes that's really expensive, to give our lives so that people might be saved. John Piper has that sermon. I just say this in closing. The sermon where there were two couples. One couple, one was named Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards. A nurse and a doctor went to Africa, to Cameroon, in their 80s and spent a decade giving the gospel. And one day as they're arriving on a mountain road, the brakes went out and they fled airborne into heaven and died. Another couple, Bob and Penny, who lived in Punta Gorda, Florida, age 59 and 51, they devoted their golden years to playing softball, riding on their yacht, and collecting seashells. What life was a tragedy? Oh, such a tragedy that they died going over. No, no, that's a glorious thing, that life. They gave their life. They laid down their lives for their friends instead of the other ones who gave their lives for their comfort. What about you and me? What kind of collection do you want to present on the last day? A shell collection, which is a monument to my serving me? Or, Lord, these are people that by your grace, maybe it's one or two or three or more people who have come to Christ. May God help us to be people who give ourselves in kingdom labor and not selfish leisure.
Greater love has no man than this, and he laid down his life for his friends.